So I've been told that I'm nothing if not tenacious. I don't give up. I don't like to give up. I remember playing basketball down in Florida one time at my grandma and grandpa's 50th wedding anniversary, which seems like a long time ago. And I just realized my parents' 50th wedding anniversary is in 3 years. They are old people. But that's a different story. So we were playing basketball at this park down in Fort Lauderdale. It was about 10 o'clock at night, and I had gotten my dad to play basketball. And if you know my dad, let's just say basketball was not his sport. He had a tendency, he actually took pride in the fact, if I remember the story right, that he fouled out of every intramural basketball game he played within minutes. His job was to hit people kindly but firmly. That's how he plays basketball. He's a big man. He does not think non-contact sports are sports, so he makes them contact. And that's okay, but I got my dad to play basketball, which was one of the only times that ever happened. My uncle was down there, my brother was down there, and we were playing basketball, and we were pitted against these guys who were far superior to us, which wasn't hard. But I couldn't quit. They kept saying, "Do you want to play one more?" And I'd say yes. I didn't really want to, but I felt like saying no was quitting. So I'd say yes. And then everyone else on the team wanted to quit more than I did, so they just stopped playing during the games, and they would stand there while I ran up and down the court pretending like I was going to win, and I didn't win. But I didn't know how to quit. I didn't know how to stop. I didn't know how to be done until finally there was everybody ready to be done. That's how I function in life, right? But have you ever realized how in some other areas of life, quitting is just the easiest thing to do? This morning's passage is indirectly, directly about quitting, but not the kind of quitting we normally think of. We typically have this idea of quitting being something that happens in sports, happens in jobs, but this isn't really about quitting in sports. It isn't really about quitting in jobs. It's not about that at all. It's about something far more draining, far more difficult. We're closing our chapter of time in James today, and we're talking about quitting. This is sort of James's call to action, if you want to consider it that, as he finishes his letter calling the people to be who they are to be. I tried looking up stories of people who quit on Google. You should try that. It's fascinating. There aren't any. They're all stories of people who could have quit and didn't. Henry Ford, Walt Disney, all sorts of people you know and have interacted with what they've done who could have quit and didn't. But they didn't quit in an easy arena. They didn't quit in an arena of money, in an arena of work, in an arena of entertainment, in an arena of sports. They didn't quit in those, but those are the easy ones. James chapter 5, starting in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, how, you may ask, is that about quitting? Because it doesn't immediately, directly seem like it's talking about quitting. But we're talking amongst a group of people who, by and large, at this moment, are not the wanderers. Okay? So in this moment, we're speaking to the ones who would bring someone back, and that is the simple, easiest place to quit. Because not quitting in the area and in the realm of trying to bring somebody back or restore a wayward brother or sister or broken relationship is the most difficult task God has put on this earth for us to engage in, because it's the one that hurts us the most. And so James finishes with a call to these brothers and sisters in Christ to reach out and bring back. And remember that in bringing back a wayward brother or sister, there is great benefit to you and to them and to us. So we're going to rewind just a little bit. We're going to go back to verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. And if you recall from last week, we started to see how the relationship component of this set of verses came forward. When there was a problem, there were people. When there was an issue, there were friends. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now we've got to keep in mind as we look at this verse and try to break down what it's meaning, we have to keep in mind who it's referring to. As a person, one of the things that I like to do is pick apart what other people say or pick apart words and songs. Pick apart things and find where somebody's theology is not right. And by not right, I mean different than mine, typically. Now, that's not bad. I happen to think that I didn't intentionally work through any bad theologies, right? I didn't say to myself on some given day, I want to make sure I make an error here. And I'm wrong on what I understand about Jesus, that I'm wrong on what I understand about the Bible. I've done my best to understand it right. We all have. That's how we function as believers. My tendency, and perhaps some of yours, and I know some of yours as we've interacted and engaged, our tendency is to see this idea of somebody wandering from the truth and say to ourselves, bad theology. So if I bring back a bad theology person, that's what this is about. And then we get on Facebook and we write to people who have bad theology and we tell them how they have bad theology. We send messages to each other or we talk to somebody on the phone who we haven't talked to in a long time. We tell them their bad theology and we try to bring back a wayward brother from his bad theology. But that's not what this is about. That's simple. That's intellectual sparring, which is great fun if you like it. But this is about something different. This is about bringing back somebody who has failed. You ever interacted with somebody who has failed? It's depressing. When they've failed and don't recognize that they've failed, it's depressing. When they've failed and they know that they've failed and they don't know what to do about it and they just want to wallow in their failing, it's depressing. And when they've failed and they recognize that they failed and they want to grow in Christ, it's exhilarating until the moment they fail again. And then it's depressing. It's heavy. It's hard. But this is the relational component that James, through the Holy Spirit, calls us to. To this interacting with each other where we've failed and where they have failed. Now, there's always two people in every failed scenario, right? There's the person who has failed, and in this case, there's the person who's restoring them. Now, as the one who's failed, which we've all been at times, we must recognize some things. And as the one who's seeking to restore, we must also recognize some things. Speaking first to the one who seeks to restore, we must recognize that we cannot. We cannot. We cannot restore. We cannot change. We cannot fix. We can only point to the Jesus who can. And as soon as we try to take any steps beyond just pointing to the Jesus who can restore, then we start to make ourselves the workers instead of Jesus. And when we make ourselves the workers instead of Jesus, failure on our part is sure to come. Because our job is not to be the workers. Our job, Ephesians 6, is to put on the full armor of God so that we can what? Stand. 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 Don't run. Don't attack. That's not your job. Your job is to stand. And when we try to be the ones who are the actors in restoring somebody, we will get borne down, ruined, and then we will fail. Our job is to point consistently to Jesus, the one who is strong enough to heal, the one who is strong enough to redeem, the one who is strong enough to restore, to change hearts, to mold people. And that's what we do. We step back. We say to our friend, let's together look at Jesus. Because in whatever area this person has failed, so have you. Maybe not in the particular exactness of their sin, but in concept and in principle, you've been there. You've got a friend who's an alcoholic and you're not, but you've got things in you that you want to be addicted to. You've got a friend who gossips, and maybe you don't. You know that you want to. You know that you want to be able to be part of tearing somebody down or raising yourself up beyond where you're called. Whatever their problem in the moment, you have the same thing or similar. So together you look at Jesus to walk forward. That's the whole idea of discipleship. Discipleship is not you standing next to somebody saying, hey, I've got this figured out. Just let me tell you what to do and I will fix you. It's together, let's grow. I've been where you are. Maybe I've learned more than you have. Together, let's grow. Both taking steps forward to be like Jesus. And in that, you restore. What do you restore? Your relationship. The relationship of that person to their body of believers. And even on some levels, that person and their relationship to God. Now, if the Holy Spirit resides in you, you don't lose that in the moment of your failing. Paul says that he seals us as a guarantee of our inheritance. You can't lose a guarantee, not if the Holy Spirit is your guarantor. So you don't lose that, but your relationship to God is personally broken in the moment, needing to be restored. That's the restoration that takes place between these two people. Now, if that sounds easy, it's not. It's difficult. It's exhausting. It costs you huge components of time. And sometimes it's disappointing. I've been in that process where somebody has wanted restoration and I've worked with it, worked toward that with them, and then it breaks again. And you work toward it with them, and it breaks again, and it breaks again, and it breaks again, and that is so hard. It's hard for me. Somebody who emotionally is pretty detached. I can only imagine what it's like for normal people who aren't detached. It's got to be exhausting. So I understand the difficulty in it. I understand that there is difficulty in it, but that difficulty does not allow for giving up and saying, I'm done with you. You've had enough chances. But ask yourself if you've ever said that or wanted to. To say of somebody else, you've had enough chances to fix this. I'm done. That's the hardness of heart that brings about divorce. And I know there are people who are divorced in this room. I don't hate you. But understand, divorce comes out of our broken sinfulness and nothing else. It's our unwillingness to forgive a person that brings divorce. I understand that it's hard. I understand that sometimes physically you need to be in different places. But divorce comes out of an unwillingness to forgive. It comes out of this hardness, this giving up on somebody. That's not mentioned here. And that's where indirectly this passage is about not giving up, because he doesn't say, and if you've tried to restore them enough times, be done with them. Why? Why doesn't he say that? That makes sense to us. That's what the world tells us to do. That person has had enough chances, they're done. Might not be three strikes and you're out, but it could be six, it could be two, it could be 10. Whatever your number, you say you've had enough chances, you are done. Why is that not an option? It's actually really simple. You've heard it said before. We've talked about it a lot of times. The reason giving up on that person because they failed too many times is not an option is because you and I have each failed way more. Way, way, way more than whatever number of times a person can fail you. We have failed Jesus more by exponential amounts. And we haven't been forsaken. He didn't say to Brock, "You've messed up enough, I'm done. You're cut off, you're gone." God didn't even say to Israel, "You're done." And they failed almost like they tried to. He would give them consequences. They would have discipline always for the purpose of restoration of them to God. Always. And now James calls us to do the same. I can't help but be reminded of Galatians chapter 6. And Galatians chapter 6 is a really interesting passage. It starts out, Paul's writing to the people of Galatia, "Brothers, believing people, fellow Christians with me," okay? "If anyone is caught in any transgression," the sin that James is speaking of, "you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now, he has his own caution in here, okay? He has his own caution to us who would be in the moment of trying to restore that sinner, and that is keep watch on yourself. For the sin that that person is in can easily entangle you as well. Or you could start to think that you are the worker and the changer and the fixer of lives. But you're not. Be gentle in it, he says. This all is all implicitly part of this passage in James. It's there, though he doesn't state it exactly the same, and he doesn't state it the same because he's a different person, writing in his own words to a different people. And he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, is caught in any transgression," that's what James or Paul writes, as opposed to James is wandering from the truth, "and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering." Now it's weird. Okay, we can get the concept of restoring somebody, whether it's relationally, whether it's into the institute of the church. But then he follows this up with, "will save their soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And if that doesn't strike you as odd, it should. Because it all of a sudden sounds like this hard shift from confessing your sins to one another, relying on God in the moments of trial, in the moments of suffering, of the moments of praise, to all of a sudden saying, if you do this, you will save them. You will be the one who saves them, and we must ask why. Why the shift? Why the change? Does he mean that as literally as we can take it, or is he being more figurative? How can their sin be leading them to death? How is that where it's taking them? How is that the scenario? If we were to go back to James chapter 1, We would read this. It's beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So now we're looking at sin in this context of on a timeline, okay? The timeline is not immediate. God doesn't even guarantee to Adam and Eve that their sin will bring about immediate death other than the immediate death and separation from him of their souls. They lived for hundreds of years before they died. So here you've got this idea of your desire conceiving sin. Sin then being born and what? When we think of normal life structure, we think of baby, born, lives, grows, many years later, person dies. That's pretty normal. And the idea of many years is really ingrained in us, and we say things like this person was taken too soon. Because we expected more years for this person. Sin, in the same way, is being referred to as something that has its lifespan. And when it has lived long enough, it brings death. It's not a guarantee of immediate death physically to you, but it's the guarantee of death at some point. Now, James comes back to that idea at the very end of the chapter, or very end of the book, and he says, if you bring back somebody from their sinful ways, then what? Then you save them from death. What death? The death their sin was bringing. Because that's the only thing sin can bring. The wages, the payment, the only right payment of sin is death. Sin brings forth death. And if you bring somebody back from that path, you've saved them from the path of what? Not the path of sin, the path of death. And if we would change our mindsets on that, and stop thinking or speaking of sin as though it was its own end, we would probably be better off as people. If we were to, instead of thinking sin, we would think death. Always think death. Every sin is death. Every sin is death. Every sin leads to death. It would probably carry more weight, at least for me, in my mind. That would carry more weight than just simply thinking of the abstract concept of sin. It's death. One small dose of death, every sin, every step down that path. Which is why God offers life to those of us who trust in Jesus. Not life here on earth that extends forever because it's still broken. Life that starts here transitions in death into eternal life with him. That's why it's the guarantee. That's why the two are pitted against each other. Now, we must also recognize if we're going to be these people who seek to restore or seek to be part of God's restoring of people, we must recognize that we have to do something. It's a scary something, and you're going to have to walk a tight rope. What you're going to have to do is judge people. You're going to have to judge people. Not judge them, are you a person I like, are you a person that I don't? Not judge their motives, but judge their actions. Otherwise, what is there to restore somebody from? If you can't see that somebody's in wanton sin, there's nothing to restore them from. There's simply the allowing that person to continue on their own path of death. But recognizing that they're on a path that is sin, that is leading to death, then you can say to your friend, let's get off this path. I remember being in the mountains multiple times on paths that I thought were safe. Turned out, after a little while, they weren't safe any longer. And if the person or the people who are there are not intelligent enough to recognize that they're on a path that's going to crumble under their feet, then they're in a lot of trouble. But if one of the people can judge rightly that the path is unsafe, then you change courses and you get on a different path. That's what the call here is. That type of judging, not the type of judging that says, I give up on you, you're done, because you've had enough chances, but the type of judging that says, where you're going isn't good. And I will do and be whatever I have to do, whatever I have to be to help you get off that path, to point you to Jesus who can fix the situation, not take away the consequences, but fix the soul of the person in the situation. Then you cover a multitude of sins. You bring them back from the path of death, and you cover a multitude of sins. What sins? Again, it's weird. It sounds like you're covering their sins, but that's not what it's about. You don't all of a sudden transition into this position of, I'm going to be good to you, and now my sins are covered, as though I could work for my salvation. You know what relationships are the hardest ones to break? Not impossible, but hardest. The ones where one person says, I was at my lowest, and you helped me. You didn't run away from me. So then when they look at you, you know what they say? Pretty much doesn't matter how low you go. It's not as low as I was. They won't leave, typically. And those are the ones, I promise you this, that if that relationship does break, it will hurt the most. But the relationship where you sit down in the mud with someone and you say, let's look to Jesus together, and you get out through Jesus of that awful, dirty, horrible place, that relationship does not easily break. And if it does, because you've offended them so deeply, then you must work really hard at doing that. They will overlook your faults, which is why it covers a multitude of sins. It's not God's sort of covering, but it's relational. In this relational moment, offenses get overlooked, not ignored, dealt with, and moved on from. That's what this is about. James's final call to us as people, to his readers as people, is to look out for those who are wandering away from Jesus among you. And you will be that person at some point. But when you see that person, reach out, hold their hand, and say, let's look to Jesus together. We live in a culture where that doesn't happen. We live in a culture where our reaching out to somebody happens through social media. Our connectivity to people isn't with the soul of a person sitting next to you, but it's with the screen that they typed a note on, which isn't bad in and of itself. But this sort of thing requires person-to-person contact. It requires looking in somebody's eyes and saying, I care about you, and we need to look to Jesus. That's why we disciple people. That's why we set aside the programmatic sort of, let's get a bunch of people together and you just listen to what somebody has to say and then go on with your lives. That's why we've jettisoned that. We want persons to interact with persons, so that when somebody fails and wanders from the truth, a person can bring them back or be part of Christ's process of bringing them back. Do not, friends, isolate yourselves. Do not step back and say, I won't let anybody near. That's why he says, confess your sins one to another. Why? So that you can see and trust. But also, friends, do not give up on those who have. Because that is the lie that Satan wants you to buy that says that person messed up, give up. They hurt you, throw them out. And it's a lie. Don't give up on them because Christ didn't give up on you. See that person, faults though they have, and recognize that what you're looking at is a person who can be restored to Jesus, who can be restored to the people around them, who can be restored to you, and then work to that end. God help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in this moment knowing that what James writes is beyond our abilities. The call on us is greater than our strength. And so we ask, Father, that you would strengthen us. We ask that you would glorify your Son through our lives. God, allow us to see right and see well somebody who wanders, and allow us to love them and seek restoration. And we ask that and do that and want that for the glory and praise of your Son. Amen.